Have you ever known someone who was arrogant? I think it'd be a rare thing if someone answered no to that question. In fact, if we're honest with ourselves, each one of us probably have been at times the arrogant one. We have several stories recorded for us in Scripture that highlight when someone became especially arrogant before God. One such story is in Daniel 4. If you can be turning there, we'll read a short account of one. This is the record of when Nebuchadnezzar had become prideful over the empire that God had allowed him to amass. And in his carnal human reasoning, he looked out over all of that and was impressed with himself, forgetting who had allowed, if you will, this to take place. Sorry, you're probably already there. Let me get my fat fingers working here. So Daniel 4, we'll begin in verse 28, rather, excuse me. So again, this is Nebuchadnezzar's, as my subhead says, humiliation. Verse 28, Daniel 4, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth. That's an interesting expression. No sooner had he said it than a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. 7 times shall pass over you. For 7 years, the voice says, you're going to be like this, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen till his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. He'd become an extreme hermit, if you will. Not washing, not shaving, not taking care of himself, much like an animal. Everyone, I think, can see the arrogance and the prideful nature in this account of Nebuchadnezzar's state of mind here. He'd become so puffed up with what God had accomplished through him, allowed to have accomplished through him, that he thought that it was all dependent upon him, that all glory and honor was him. And God had every right to humble Nebuchadnezzar. We'll get into this more as we progress here, but let me ask the question now at this point. What is the opposite of pride? Humility. For any man to have the level of achievement and accomplishment and power that Nebuchadnezzar had, it's extremely hard humanly not to be prideful. We see this not just in men like Nebuchadnezzar. We see it across all spectrums, if you will, of life, no matter what someone's economic level is, their political power, any number of things. It is just part of our carnal nature to be prideful, to think that we accomplish these things on our own. And as Nebuchadnezzar basically said, look what I have accomplished. Nobody else was more important. As Nebuchadnezzar surveyed the city, and by all accounts, it was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. The materials used, the extent of what had been accomplished, just the beauty of everything. But no one else was more important. No one else was to have more honor than him. He saw himself as the epitome of everyone's admiration and worship. Nobody had more than he had. But today is the day of atonement, and we come to consider certain things. Let's go to Leviticus 23, and let's look at the introduction that God gives regarding this day and what we are to consider as we come before him to worship him. Leviticus 23, of course, is the chapter where God lays out the holy days for Israel. And he gives a short overview of each of them. And in chapter 23 of Leviticus, verse 26, we begin the account here of what's called the Day of Atonement. It says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be a Day of Atonement." That's today. "It shall be a holy convocation for you. We are to assemble before God to worship and honor him. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire, to the Eternal. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement. to make atonement for you before your eternal, your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Any person who does any work on the same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, not just physical rest. It's a solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. And so we have this overview, if you will, of this Day of Atonement. So what is it that we are to learn from this day? What does God intend for us to learn regarding this day of fasting, this Day of Atonement? I've spoken, I don't know how many times on the Day of Atonement, giving a sermon. I've spoken regarding the two goats of Leviticus 16. That's an interesting read and study. I've covered the fall of Satan. When you look at his attitude and what led up to that, we'll go back to that a bit here today. I've talked about how Satan deceives mankind, the father of lies, and what that means when he's removed. And certainly this day pictures, as the words are used here in these verses, of becoming at one with God. What expiation is, that's a good $3 word we don't use very much, but it's meaningful. This is also a day of reconciliation. I've even spoken about how the parable of the prodigal son fits in with this day. But one thing I've never really spoken much about is what it truly means to afflict our souls. Today on this Day of Atonement, we're going to take a look at what God means when he asks for us to afflict our souls. And so that's simply the title for the sermon today, Afflict Your Souls. Let me begin then by defining some terms. I believe that's always a good place to start. Here in these verses, the word afflict in the Hebrew is the word anah. It's A-N-A-H is the way it's spelled. It means, or is translated in different ways, to be humble, to deny, to show sorrow or self-denial. There's another word closely related to this that also means to heed, to pay attention, or to respond. Those are all interesting attributes of what it means in terms of affliction for this day, how we're to heed, to know how we are to come before God. The word soul here in this section is the Hebrew word nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H, and it simply means air breathing. By extension, air-breathing creature, anything that breathes air to live. This is the same word used in Genesis 2:7, where God said he made Adam a living soul. Nephesh simply means physical life. The afflicting, then, associated with this day is commonly thought of as fasting, and that's simply obvious in many ways, isn't it? We afflict ourselves by not eating. We're reminded of how much we need food, how much we need water, and how much a pattern it is. Oftentimes, we don't even think of having to go get something to eat. Our body just is used to being able to do that. But the affliction comes in that when we deny food and water, we quickly run out of energy, don't we? We get sluggish. We get tired. We don't have the same energy in general, even to concentrate, to do different things. But I want to go back to one of the other definitions of anah, and that is to be humble. How often do we think of this day as a day to humble ourselves, not just without food, but to truly humble ourselves beyond what this day pictures in the removal of Satan? It's easy to focus on Satan, and that is a big part of this day, to be reminded that Satan's going to be removed. And for 1,000 years, as we'll rehearse next week, that the Feast of Tabernacles pictures, Satan will have no influence over mankind. That's huge. It's a game changer, isn't it? The day is not just about that. There are other aspects of it. This humbling ourselves and the removal of Satan are connected. They're connected because of our carnal nature. It's not naturally humble. That's why I started with the example of Nebuchadnezzar. He's just one of probably tens, if not hundreds of thousands of rulers down through time that have essentially done the same thing. But let me read this section here in Leviticus to you from Young's literal translation. The language is a little stiff to our ears, but I like the way it inserts the word humbled in the meaning that it gives this section. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, only on the 10th of this seventh month is a day of atonements. You have a holy convocation, and you have humbled yourselves, and have brought near a fire offering to Jehovah. And you do no work on this selfsame day, for it is a day of atonements to make atonement for you before Jehovah your God. For any person who is not humbled in this selfsame day has even been cut off from his people. And any person who does any work in this selfsame day, I have destroyed that person from the midst of his people. You do no work, a statute aged during your generations and all your dwellings. It is a Sabbath of rest to you, and you have humbled yourself. In the ninth of the month at evening, from evening till evening, you do keep your Sabbath. To me, that puts such a different perspective on this. When we connect it so deeply to being humbled, that God expects us beyond the fasting. We can go without food. We can go without food when we have to, when it's not available. Sometimes when we're sick in the hospital, we don't feel like eating. We lose weight anyway because we're not eating. There are other occasions when that will happen. It's not just about going without food. It's an attitude connected to this humbling. I mentioned earlier that pride is the opposite of humility. But another type of pride is what we call arrogance. Our English word arrogance comes from the Latin arrogantia, which means extreme or foolish pride in which someone feels much superior to another. We see that regularly, don't we? Arrogance. My needs are bigger than your needs. Get out of the way. My wants, my desires, my whatever is more important than anything that you have. That's arrogance. There's another word used for arrogance that we don't use much in English, but it's very fitting. I like this word. It's called hubris. Hubris describes a quality of extreme pride, but dangerous overconfidence. They are so confident in themselves that they're a danger to themselves and others. It's an overestimation of one's own competence, accomplishments, or capabilities. Hubris is extent in the world around us. And if we're not careful, it rises even in our own lives. In ancient Greek, where this word originates, hubris meant a transgression against a god. It was an affront to the god because you're claiming to be better than them. Well, with that in mind, let's look next at Ezekiel 28. We have record here of something that happened in prehistory that God ties through the prophet Ezekiel to a, at that time, current event. And this event confuses a lot of theologians. A lot of biblical scholars don't know what to do with this section because it's couched in, as my subhead says, a lamentation for the king of Tyre. But as we read this, it's obvious it's not talking about a man. No man would fit this. And yet they never make the additional connection that I'll come to in a moment. So let's just read this. Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Now, I'm sure there are a lot of people who would claim that they fulfill this, but it doesn't, isn't it? The seal of perfection. Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Verse 13, you were in Eden. There were only two other physical beings in Eden, Adam and Eve. They certainly don't fit this. You were in the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, diamonds, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. Very beautiful gemstones. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. They had great talent and ability as well, this individual. You were the anointed cherub who covers, which tells us this is not a physical being. This is one of what we call angels, but superior in so many ways to just the host of angels. You were the anointed cherub who covers. This was an angel at the throne of God. whose wings stretched out over the throne. God says, I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God at his throne. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Something corrupted this individual. It was hubris. It was arrogance. It was pride. By the abundance of your trading, in verse 16, you became filled with violence from within. This going back and forth, this conversation and interacting. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the firing stones. Verse 17, notice, this is why I said the things I said a moment ago. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Genetics is an interesting thing, isn't it? Someone can come up to you and say, you're so handsome or you're so pretty. And you can say, thank you, but what did you do to create that? We had nothing to do with that, did we? We can augment it with makeup or dress or different things. We can certainly take care of ourselves. But what did Satan do to give himself beauty? Absolutely nothing. But that beauty corrupted him because he thought it was something that made him stand apart, that gave him special privilege. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. He took what God had given him that was meant to be for good, and he used it for evil. He says, I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. Sin piled upon sin. This is not someone making an error in judgment, not paying attention, doing something they shouldn't. This was someone who knowingly, deliberately, willfully rebelled. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you. I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you, among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Some of this is history, some of it is current events, some of it is future fulfillment. We know the fate of Satan in the end. He does not win. He is banished forever. We also know, as I mentioned earlier, that for 1,000 years during the reign of Christ, during the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, he will have no influence over mankind. That's not the point of this. The point is to show why. His hubris disqualified him from any role in God's family. I mentioned theologians struggling with this section. They fail to see this as Satan. Not one commentary I looked at connected this to Satan because they don't understand prehistory. If you try to do a young earth teaching, you have a huge problem because where does Satan and the rebellion of the angels fit in? This explains it. There was a whole world, if you will, a whole existence before God created the world we know, mankind in it. Those theologians don't make the connection to Christ's words in Luke 10, verse 18. You don't need to turn there. It simply says, Christ said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. When God cast him out, he was there. Which, as an aside, makes it all more astounding that Satan would offer him the kingdoms of this world. One of the ones that threw him out of heaven is now going to bow before him? If that's not hubris, I don't know what is. Satan, as I said, is full of pride and rebellion and hubris. So going back to the earlier point, we're to afflict our souls this day to be humble before God, to remember who and what we are in relationship to God. This is not, I am a no good person kind of attitude. This is acknowledgement that I am nothing without God. You think food is bad. What if God asked us to go an hour without oxygen? We wouldn't exist, would we? Everything we need for life is dependent upon God. He sustains everything. He gives us everything. He has provided everything we need. We need to remember we need him for everything. And to remember that when we are humble, then he can do mighty things through us and with us, and that he wants to. So I'll pause here to go back to another definition, and that is to define humility. The dictionary tells us that humble means, the first definition, is not proud or arrogant. The second definition is having a feeling of insignificance, inferiority. I don't like those definitions. I like the other one here, subservience. We don't think of ourselves highly, so we put ourselves under someone else, if you will. The third definition is to be low in rank, important status. And the last one is the one I really like, is that of courteous respectfulness. To be humble is to be courteous and respectful. What we're looking at in this sermon is not being proud in an arrogant way, being subservient and being respectful. These traits are the opposite of who and what Satan is. There's nothing humble in what he does. There is nothing subservient in what he does except what is demanded of him. There is nothing respectful. These traits, as I said, are the opposite of what God is. We afflict our soul this day to remember that we need to actively seek to remove our carnal nature with God's help. Food is simply the mechanism that reminds us. Let's go to Luke 18 next. Let's look at another example here of pride in action and what Christ had to say about it. Luke 18, we'll begin in verse 9. This is the account of the Pharisee and the publican. Luke 18 and verse 9. Christ also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. This is the parable then that he says. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. So he's using an example here. This is a lesson he's trying to teach. He's using an extreme of either side here. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice this prayer and think about the definitions we've raised here today. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. That's our standard, isn't it? No. We think it is our standard humanly. I'm good because you're awful. No, that doesn't change anything. Even if you're awful, what am I? This is the way he starts out. I thank you that I am not like other men. He makes a list here. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers. And then notice, or even as this tax collector. Now, they didn't have a good reputation. They were agents of Rome, if you will. They were the IRS of the day. But more than that, they had great latitude. Rome didn't care what they did in this position as long as Rome got the money they wanted. So they would level extra taxes, extra fines that would go in their own pockets. Everybody knew this. Nobody liked tax collectors. So this Pharisee thinks he's on safe ground here saying this. So then notice, he goes back to himself, verse 12. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, by contrast, Christ says, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And that seems kind of odd to say, doesn't it? How can you be humble and be exalted? Because in true humility, it is not us who is doing the exalting. This is what Nebuchadnezzar forgot. This is what anyone who is arrogant forgets, prideful, anyone that has hubris thinks, it's me. I've done this. I'm deserving of all the acolytes. And so we have a great example here of pride versus humility. The Pharisee expected God to recognize his righteousness. Look how righteous I am. I do these things. Can you do the right thing and be wrong? Absolutely. I can say the right words, and I can say it in an angry, spiteful tone that everyone can pick up on that's hurtful. The right words don't make it better. We can keep the physical, but not change the heart. So the Pharisee was proud and arrogant, condescending. He thought of himself as being more important than the publican. But how does God view it? God looks at it all the same, doesn't he? He's not judging us against other people. He's judging us against the standard of his son. The publican, by contrast, was everything the Pharisee was not. He saw his shortcomings, and he still asked God to be with him. I know who I am, and I need to do better, is a place that God can start to work with us. But notice again verse 9. He spoke this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. This is no different than Nebuchadnezzar, is it? No different than Satan. No different than other examples that we could turn to in Scripture. They thought they were better than others, and they didn't really need God. I have the standard God has to acknowledge. So why is this matter of humility so important to consider again on this Day of Atonement? There can be a focus in Jewish worship on this day. They call it a Day of Reconciliation as well. And they make it a point that they're supposed to go to others that they know they have wronged, excuse me, during the course of the past year to them. And they are to apologize. And reconciliation is extremely important in our calling. I'm not minimizing that on any level. But is it only one day a year that we should go to those we have offended? It is only one day a year we acknowledge our sins before God? Reconciliation is important, as I said, in our calling, but we have to be reconciled with God before we can be reconciled to fellow man. This is good to remember, but it's more important to remember that until we are reconciled with God, we will never be completely reconciled with others. We won't have the right heart and mind. We won't treat them the way we should. Let's go back to Psalm 35. David wrote a number of psalms where he was lamenting at the pressure, the persecution that he was facing from those that sought to kill him, Saul being one of them. There were others at times as well. He was outside the camp, if you will, for a lot of years. He allied himself with the Philistines for a while and various others. And eventually those relationships soured for obvious reasons. And in this chapter, he's asking God to avenge him. That's not the point of why I want to read this. There is one verse here, Psalm 35, verse 13, where he acknowledges a right attitude here. He says, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth." It's a symbol, outward symbol of humility. I'm not going to wear fine clothes. I'm not going to wear even clean clothes. I'll wear basically the rags. I humbled myself with fasting. So as I said earlier, we can go without food and not be humbled. So it's not just the food, it's the attitude behind what we're doing. He says, "I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart." What David realized, in spite of asking for God to punish and even destroy his enemies, that he still needed to leave it to God. And God did take care of those things in time for David, didn't he? Do we humble ourselves to allow God to completely work in our lives? Is that a lesson we remember from a day like today, this Day of Atonement? Or is it simply a matter of waiting for the sun to go down so I can have a pizza? There were times David didn't follow his own advice here, times he sought to take into his own hands taking care of his enemies. We want God to bless us, but then we complain when he doesn't bless us the way we think we need to be blessed. Is it much different than David wishing his enemies to be killed and then go out trying to do it himself? As we consider that, let's go to Lamentations chapter 3. The book of Lamentations is a very heavy read. Jeremiah wrote this after the fall of not only Judah, but Jerusalem. And it broke his heart, which is understandable. The nation, the country that he loved, that he had preached to for decades, pleading with them on God's behalf to repent and change, not have to go through the things they were going to go through. And they, to a person, rejected him. And so we have some interesting thoughts, nonetheless, in Lamentations. In chapter 3 and verse 26, we have the one that I want to focus on for this sermon. He says, "It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the eternal." Wait and hope for God. That's a humble heart, isn't it? To ask God for deliverance, but then to acknowledge that it's on His timetable, in His way, according to His will. Because it's not usually the way we think it needs to be done. Are we good with that? Can we be? Will we wait and hope on God? Does this day remind us not just about the removal of Satan? And again, that's a huge thing. But what replaces that? Once the day is fulfilled, is it just checked off and we move forward? And I'm not just speaking today. I'm speaking in complete fulfillment. When Christ returns and Satan is removed, does nothing then stand on this day? We still have the aspects of humility, don't we? Of trusting in God, as Jeremiah is saying here. Jeremiah had a very hard life. I don't know that he had any friends. We don't read of many in Scripture. Towards the end, they sought to kill him. And the king said, "No, you can't kill him." And so his advisors, there was a really good lot of men, they said, "Okay, well then let us just deal with him the way we want." So the king said, "No spying, okay." So they throw him in this used cesspool. He's up to his chin. Doesn't know what's going to happen, has no hope of deliverance, and yet he ends up writing this: "It's good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the eternal." He was delivered out of that. And the Babylonians acknowledged his preaching, if you will, his warning to the nation, and they set him free. He didn't go into captivity. But let's back up a little bit here in this chapter. Lamentations 3, verse 1. "I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath," and Jeremiah could say that unequivocally. "He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light." How many times, I'm sure, he wondered, what was the point of all this? Decades and decades of preaching, nobody responding. It's disheartening. They have the king want to kill you, have the advisors want to kill you. Verse 3, "Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day." Humanly, this is usually where we get ourselves in trouble, because then we say, "Well, if God's not going to do it, I guess I have to." But then we read verse 26. That wasn't, the first three verses wasn't at the heart of Jeremiah. That's just him speaking as a man. It's understandable. He's tired. He's worn out. He's been the target for so many years. He just wants it to be done. So let's continue in verse 19. He says to God, "Remember my affliction in roaming, the wormwood and the gall, all the bitterness that I've had to put up with. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind." Notice, "therefore I have hope." In the midst of everything that was going sideways, no one there to support him virtually, to be rebuffed constantly, and yet he still has this hope. Verse 22, "Though the Lord's mercy, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not." We are going to need to remember this moving forward more and more and more. Because this world is not going to fix itself. Satan is going to press harder and harder and harder, not just at God's people, but the world in general. He wants to see mankind gone forever. Going back to his compassions, verse 23, "They are new every morning." Are we humble enough to see those compassions God gives us? It's always interesting, if that's the right word to use, to note, usually around the spring and the fall holiday seasons, how many trials come upon God's people. And they're so different. They run the spectrum. They're very specific to people, aren't they? And yet in the midst of those trials and difficulties, can we remember this verse that God's compassions are new every morning? There's a bit of a Cobb saying, you know, where someone might ask you, well, how are you doing? You can say, the response is, well, I woke up on the warm side of the dirt today. It doesn't sound very hopeful, but on the other hand, we have another day of life. What are we going to accomplish with it? Every day. We sing this in one of our hymns, the end of verse 23. Great is your faithfulness, that God has not forgotten us, that Satan does not have free reign forever. He does not even have free reign in our life all the time. The example of Job stands out in my mind. Look how hard-pressed he was in the course of a day. Look at what he lost. And yet God restrained Satan's hand time and time and time again. Didn't look that way from Job's perspective, did it? But look at what God accomplished through him. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. Let's move down to verse 40. Let us search out and examine our ways. That's another lesson of this day. Do we use this day, this time when we're not busy fixing food, eating food, cleaning up after the food, to then consider to search out and examine our ways? Let us turn back to the eternal. Let us lift our hands and our hearts to God in heaven. That's a humble attitude, isn't it? That's not the Pharisee almost shaking his fist at God, saying, look at what I have done. This is the Pharisee hanging his head, saying, I don't even deserve to be in your presence. And yet he was. What does God want from us? Not just in this day, not just in this life, but more importantly, in the calling that he has given us. What does he want from us? Let's go to 2 Chronicles 7. This is probably a familiar verse to many of you. It's one that's quoted regularly inside and outside the church. 2 Chronicles 7 and in verse 14. God here, in the context, is interacting with Solomon, as Solomon has now become king. And initially, as he prayed to God, basically said, I don't know what to ask for. God came to him and said, because of David, your father, and his service to me, ask of me what you want, I'll give it to you. Nothing like having a blank check offered to you, is there? And Solomon, I don't know if he was inspired or if he truly saw some of the things his father went through and had pondered things, but he simply asked God to help him lead his people. And God was so pleased with that, that he gave him things he didn't ask for. Wisdom and comfort that he could only imagine. But then he comes to Solomon the second time. That's this section here. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. He tells Solomon, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. That's this day as well as every day, but especially this day. If we will humble ourselves, pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. God wants us to seek his face. But it takes a humble heart to do that. It takes a recognition that I don't know enough to know what I need to know. And to go to someone that can help us. Satan rebelled against God. He said, I don't need to know anything that you know. I just want it all. He didn't want to submit himself to God. He wanted to be God. I will ascend to the throne. That's Isaiah 14, if you want to read that later. I will do these things. Notice how many I's are in that section. It was all about Satan. He didn't want to be under anyone. Let's conclude in Proverbs 26. There are very few things in Scripture that God says He hates. We find, by contrast, so many times when it's shown that God has mercy and gives us grace, He relents, to use our word. Many times it's translated repents from punishing us. God wants us to succeed and tries to help us do that every way that He can. But there are some things He can't work with. And we find in Proverbs 26 here a list of a few things. And I'm sorry, I said the wrong verse. It's Proverbs 6:16. I knew that when I wrote it this morning, and yet I still wrote the wrong thing. Apologize for that. Proverbs 6:16. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him, and that's a Jewish literary device. If six is bad, let me give you one more. If three is bad, I'll give you another. It's this form of emphasis. These six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to Him. Notice the very first one, a proud look. This is not simply someone who looks proud, but because of what they do, they are outwardly seen as proud. There's no denying they think they are the best and the brightest, the most talented, the most worthy of praise, everything. This is all the hubris that I was talking about. A lying tongue, because that's going to follow, isn't it? But these are all internalized, but they are shown outwardly. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to run to evil, a false witness that speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. How many of these does Satan emulate and promote? Every one of them. This is a reminder this day. We need to move as far away from reflecting the God of this world to reflecting the God of the world to come. God hates these attributes because they are of Satan. They bring misery and death. They separate us from God and each other. By way of contrast, God wants us to be in His family. That's what these holy days, all of them, lead up to. They show us the unfolding of God's plan of salvation, of even why He created mankind, and what our potential future is. And this Day of Atonement is just the next step in the fulfillment of that plan, how He will accomplish that salvation for mankind. We are here today to remember our part in working with God to become perfect before Him. Perfect in character, perfect in having His morals, if you will, His standards, His attributes. Because God has to know before giving us eternal life that we will yield completely to Him. Doesn't mean we're not capable, doesn't mean we don't bring anything to the plate. We do it all under His guidance. Because only He knows how to live truly in righteousness. Only He is the giver of true life. This Day of Atonement is truly a day to afflict our souls and to remember the humility that we are to have in our relationship with God and with each other. May we always be humble before God and with His Spirit fulfill the meaning of this Day of Atonement.